And go ahead and make your way in your Bibles back to Colossians chapter 3. So for those of you who are visiting, and they're having a great time out there, what's going on? But
start yelling.
Yeah, we should just start yelling. Woo, Colossians, yes! All right, Colossians 3. This morning we're gonna continue in our discussion of what Christians are to put on in this process that we have identified as sanctification. We've been talking about this, the Christian walk in life, of course, and just like Michelle prayed, actually one of the primary and prominent, indeed the most normal way to walk the Christian life that Paul gives to us in the book of Colossians is simply to walk with him by putting off and putting on. Putting off sin and putting on Christ. So we're in chapter 3. We're in the thick of that section. We covered the putting off section in verses 5 through 11 already. Perhaps you remember last time we introduced the list of virtues here beginning in verse 12. That Paul commands Christians then now to put on specific things, specific virtues. And this section, it runs really, if you look ahead, it runs down to verse 17. But our goal this morning is just to finish through verse 14, since that's what we were supposed to do last time. But we ran into some things. So let's just read for now then Colossians 3, 12 through 14, just to get it in our minds. So Paul writes this, "Therefore, or so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So we said to you last time that Paul here begins to list for us some very specific, you could say, articles of clothing that the Christian must have in his or her spiritual wardrobe, so to speak. If we're going to be keeping with that language of, if we're going to be keeping with the clothing language analogy as the language of putting off and putting on suggests, here we see a number of specific things that we're to have on as, you could say, our Christian outfit. In fact, we even said last time that it may be helpful even to consider these things as not just any outfit that we might own, but rather to consider these clothes as part of a uniform. You remember? A Christian uniform. We said a uniform in one sense is a good analogy because all of these virtues are relational in their focus. That is to say that all of these can only be truly demonstrated, truly put on in community with one another. And that's what uniforms are, right? You don't wear a uniform by your lonesome. It ceases to be a uniform in one sense. Uniforms, they are clothes to be worn, clothes to be worn in community. Because they say something, they identify you with a certain group of people. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to say here. And just as the second list of vices that we looked at in verse 8, if you just back up for a moment, you'll remember those, just as those vices were all sins to be committed against one another in community, Paul maintains that same theme here when he moves to the virtue side of things, to the putting on side of things. He assumes here that this process of sanctification, and this is so important, guys. I know we've sort of pressed on this, but I want this to become a conviction of yours. That sanctification, the putting off and the putting on for the genuine believer, is a process that can only be accomplished truly in fellowship with other Christians. I don't think we often think about it that way, but it's true. The Bible, that's what the Bible teaches. We think of sanctification as our own personal holiness, in which it is, and yet it cannot happen apart from, detached from the body of Christ. It's the only way to truly know that you've been made new. I can't stress that enough as we dive back into this list this morning. You're going to see all the more that Paul, that what Paul calls us to put on in these next few articles, you could say, of clothing, it's impossible without relationships. It's impossible outside of Christian community. It's impossible if you lock yourself away as a hermit up in the mountains somewhere. You're not going to grow in holiness if you do that. Some people in history have made that mistake. They call them monks. That's a wrong approach. We've even seen that in Colossians chapter 2. And let's just be honest here. I want to stress this because this can be difficult for us to understand in the society that we live in today, especially in America. This can be difficult for us to understand because society today feeds us, whether we know it or not, this idea that the greatest crime and the most heinous violation to be committed is a violation of one's privacy and an infringement upon an individual's right to be who they want to be and to decide for themselves how to live their life. I mean, especially in America, right? In fact, our government seems to revolve around this idea of personal freedom and individual rights. Of course, don't get me wrong. I'm not, this is not a political message. I'm not, I don't necessarily have a problem with American democracy. I'm not speaking against that at all. I'm simply pointing out some reasons why this mindset here in Colossians might be more foreign to us than it ought to be, might be harder for us to understand than it was for Paul's audience. Sanctification is to happen in community. That's essential. Even in the church, I've seen, we've somehow smuggled an individualistic mindset into the church. Just think about this. When was the last time that you moved towards someone in this church and opened up your spiritual life to them? When was the last time you did that? Why do we at times struggle when people begin to press on our spiritual life and ask us hard questions, penetrating questions about our sin, about how we're ministering, about how we're growing in sanctification? Why does that make us uncomfortable? It's more uncomfortable here in America, I think, than in a lot of places. But if you think about it, Paul's saying, look, we should welcome that kind of thing. If you read the New Testament, this is how the Christian life is pictured. This is how the church is pictured. This is how sanctification happens. This is the context of sanctification. This is the seedbed for sanctification. This is the soil out of which holiness is to grow. It is community. It is God's people. Dare I say, we should be characterized by this kind of thing. Your faith is not a private matter, Paul says. It's just not. I've found that even in good churches, we are so glad to talk about our preferences in music and our passionate opinions about certain hobbies and sports teams with one another, but there is a strange and unbiblical discomfort when it comes to speaking to one another about our spiritual condition, about our sanctification. And we need to grow in that area. And I'm talking specifically even, yes, this group, we need to grow in that. Let me just remind you that Paul's point here in Colossians has been to say that sanctification is the Christian walk. It is. In other words, this is to be our focus, Paul says. This is to be all-consuming. This is, you could say, to be our hobby, our pattern, our habit, and our life. And so let me ask it this way. if someone were to try and get to know you, wouldn't you say that they wouldn't know you well until they know what makes you tick? I mean, wouldn't you say, like, they wouldn't know you well until they know what it is that drives your life, until they know what it is that you live for every moment of every day. I mean, when you sit down and really get to know somebody and you intentionally work your way into someone's life, you share these things. And if this is what the Christian life is to be focused upon, how could we not talk about it with one another? And so, if you're a Christian, according to Paul's letter to the Colossians, you ought to be living the Christian life, this life of putting off and putting on, with one another. Here's the test. If you're not comfortable talking to one another about your sanctification, something's not quite right. I mean, I can only think of a couple options. Either you're not thinking about it and it isn't actually your life and habit and pattern in your mind, and your mind is not, as Colossians 3:1-4 would say, set on the things above where Christ is. Well, that's a problem, right? Or you imagine that it's not anybody's business to know about your sanctification. Both are wrong. And you'd be keeping the most important part of your life from other people, from your fellow members of the body. And yet Paul assumes for us here in Colossians 3 that the process of putting off sin and the process of putting on Christian virtue is a process that by necessity and by definition, I mean, we've seen it already, inherent even in the vices and the virtues themselves that are listed here, must happen in community with one another. They are tested and proven in our relationships. That much is clear. We've already seen that. These are the marks of having truly put on the new self and the new man, which, by the way, even the idea of the new self and new man is a corporate idea if you look at verse 11. This is a corporate idea. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, the parallel passage says that when we came to Christ, we were reconciled to one another and made into one new man, even Jew and Gentile. You remember? So you cannot say that, hey, I've been made new in Christ. You cannot claim to be his or to be united with him and to benefit from his death and resurrection if you are saying, but I do so myself, by myself. That's not the new creation of the Bible. It's not legitimate to claim to be a new creation, to have a new self, while stiff-arming this kind of fellowship with other believers, while continuing to hold others at arm's length when it comes to your own sanctification. You can't do that. So the call, Paul says, is to walk in a manner consistent with your profession. And that is in community. You see, that's actually what was happening to the Colossians. Think about this for a moment, and then we'll get into this. I know this is a long introduction, but I do want to stress this. The Colossians, you remember the context, they were measuring, if you think back to chapter 2, they were measuring their own spirituality and seeking to be affirmed of their own faith and their own walk with Christ. How? By their own personal mountaintop spiritual experiences, their own personal ascetic life. And you know what it resulted in? Spiritual pride, Paul says. Read the end of chapter 2. A pride that held others at bay and actually imagined that they were more spiritual because of the unique experiences that they were having. The worship of angels or the strict dietary laws. Paul's already taken that approach to the Christian life apart piece by piece in chapter 2. And so when you get to chapter 3 here, in our section of putting off and putting on, it's such a good reminder to us that spiritual maturity and genuine growth in sanctification does not end up in isolation. It does not end up in spiritual elitism. Instead, it shows itself, look down at verse 12, in a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, and loving one another. Isn't that sweet? You realize now that Paul says, look, here's what the mature believer looks like. You want to grow in your sanctification? You want to know whether or not you are becoming more and more like Christ? You want to know whether or not you're becoming more and more holy? If you're actually being sanctified, you're not going to know unless you see these in your relationships. Godly people move towards other people. And this is so practical, isn't it? To know that godliness never isolates itself, that holiness never leads to loneliness, that maturity always manifests itself in community. That's so helpful. Paul says these are the things you are to put on if you are truly, as he puts it here in verse 12, chosen of God, holy and beloved. And so last week we got through the first three articles of clothing that make up this Christian uniform. Hopefully you remember. The first one Paul leads off with this list with is a heart of compassion. In other words, we are to clothe ourselves with an inward disposition of mercy that is moved by another person's need. An inward disposition that sympathizes with someone's weakness and feels concern for someone's struggle. Notice that this is something that we simply cannot put on or experience or have if we're not aware of others' needs and struggles. It would be hard for you to prove to anyone your heart of compassion if you just came to church, didn't interact with anyone, didn't get to know anybody, and left without investing time in relationships to learn what the actual needs are, right? Don't imagine that attendance means community. It does not. Many are faithful to come and attend and sit, but they're not in community. And they don't demonstrate a heart of compassion. And then so naturally, following a heart of compassion, Paul says that we are to also put on this kindness. You remember? We said this is not simply being nice to everyone. This isn't just putting on a smile. It's not the same thing as putting on kindness. This isn't treating everyone like you work at Chick-fil-A. Kindness in the scriptures means more than social pleasantries. It means that we are moving towards others for the benefit and for the good of others. We are to be a gracious, helpful, and blessed influence in the lives of other people. That's the idea here. And here's the key, though, to this word. We are to be doing that regardless of what they can benefit us in return. That's kindness. That's kindness. See, this virtue, this fruit, you could say this article of clothing is not just doing good to others who in turn you know will do good to you. This is not, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. This is not, I'll reach out to you, move towards you because you're just like me and I like you and we like the same things and we have the same taste in music and style and preferences. That is not the measure of Christian community. That can be had in belonging to a street gang. That can be had in working at Chick-fil-A, which, by the way, does not mean you're a Christian. That can be experienced among the groupies of a certain rock star. That can be seen in online gaming communities. But Christianity, Christian community, kindness, Christianity calls us to put on kindness towards one another, looking for nothing in return, because God also is kind to evil and ungrateful men. In other words, this article of clothing, as we said last time, is seen on you most prominently when you move towards those who aren't like you for their spiritual blessing and good. Let me ask you, how often do you put this on? How often do you put this on? If you've never put it on, then you got to wonder, am I chosen of God, holy and beloved? How much time do you spend wearing kindness? Or do you pretty much only take the time to move towards only those whom you find worthy of hanging out with? Guys, we need to grow in this, don't we? We finished last week by looking at the third article, just finish up our review. That is humility, humility. And if the progression from a heart of compassion to kindness was clear, you could say that humility then addresses the greatest obstacle to what we just described as kindness. In other words, if you find it hard to move towards those who aren't like you, if you find it hard to do good to those who don't benefit you, chances are it's probably in part because you lack humility. Because you lack humility. Christians are to clothe themselves, though, with humility. We are to put on a mindset that sees others as more significant and important than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, of course, right? We are to put on a perspective of ourselves in comparison to others that is willing to sacrifice and relinquish our own status, our own reputation, our own comfort in order to serve someone else. And here's the key, no matter how low we're required to stoop in order to do so. We think of the example of Christ. It didn't regard equality with God a thing to be clutched to. That's humility. That's what we're to put on. And so we get to these others. Now, Paul adds a fourth piece of apparel, of clothing, article of clothing to the Christian uniform, and that's this word, gentleness. Gentleness. I love this word. The word is actually closely related to humility, and the two are often found together as they are here. It's no surprise that Paul follows humility with this word, since it means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. One writer observed, it's the opposite of an arrogant and self-assertive spirit. It refers to being meek and mild, soothing, and calming, as opposed to arrogant, rough, hard, and violent. Sometimes it's helpful in defining a term to see its contrast or to see its opposite. This is illustrated in Paul's question to the Corinthians. Just listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. He asks the Corinthians, there are a lot of problems in Corinth, by the way. You know, he could have come and just brought the hammer down on them, but he doesn't. Listen, he asks them in 1 Corinthians 4, 21, he says, "Shall I come to you?" Listen to this contrast. This will help you understand this word. "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" You see the contrast there? Harshly with a rod, I'm going to beat you down here. Or with gentleness. This is, of course, exemplified by Christ. It's said of Christ. Christ says of himself, Matthew 11, 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Paul speaks of the meekness and gentleness of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. But we do need to clarify that gentleness is not weakness. You have to understand this, because just like kindness can be misconstrued, gentleness can be misconstrued and misunderstood. Gentleness is not weakness as the world might perceive it to be. Many have even taken this idea and run with it and have painted a picture of Jesus that I've heard someone describe as a sissified Christ, which is just not true. Gentleness is just, it is, it's one of those words that in the English carries with it a certain connotation in our culture that isn't entirely what the Greeks would have had in mind. And if we're not careful, we might think of gentle as being that quality of soft and sort of unoffensive, cushy teddy bear that's too weak to stand up for itself. We might imagine that gentleness doesn't retaliate primarily because it's too weak to do so. But actually, the scriptures describe gentleness, and this is fascinating, as strength that is clothed in humility. Strength that is clothed in humility. This is an active attitude and deliberate acceptance, not just a passive submission. Listen to this. For an animal, we're really into animals at our house lately. But this is, some are tamed, some are wild, right? But listen to this. This might help you. This might help shed some light on what gentleness means. F.F. Bruce says, for an animal to be this word is to be tame or tamed. The verb is used of taming wild animals. This is power that is under control, like that of a tamed lion. Picture that. This is not weakness. This is not being a doormat because you have no other choice and you have been overpowered. Rather, this is choosing not to respond harshly or abrasively or come down hard on someone, knowing that you could perhaps overpower them and win if you did. That's this word. This word connotes a submissive and teachable spirit towards God that manifests itself in genuine humility and consideration towards others. It is, one writer says, it's regrettable that the English word gentleness has come to have a popular connotation of wimpish weakness and non-assertive lack of vigor. As an expression of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness is a strength under control, power harnessed in loving service and respectful actions. One who is gentle in this sense will not attempt to push others around or arrogantly impose one's own will on subordinates or peers. But gentleness is not incompatible with decisive action and firm convictions. It was, after all, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who expelled the mercenaries from the temple with a scourge because of their obstinate defilement of his father's house. Another writer, just listen to this, has this definition of gentleness: a humble and pliable submission to God's will, which reflects itself in humility, patience, and forbearance towards others, regarding even insult or injury as God's means of chastisement or training. So when you think of gentleness as something to be put on, think of it this way. Don't think of it as frailty and weakness, but picture a newborn baby in the hands of a full-grown male gorilla who by clapping could crush its offspring, but instead chooses to handle it with care, with gentleness. Even if that baby gorilla at times bites its mom or dad and pulls on his ears, and, you know, he could very easily, I'm done with you. But it doesn't do that. It's gentle. It's interesting that if you search the scriptures, gentleness is first demonstrated in submission to God's word. James chapter 1, verse 21. It's translated there humility, but it's the same word. In gentleness, receive the word implanted. Isn't that interesting? Gentleness is a quality that accompanies wisdom that comes only from above. James chapter 3, verse 13. James would ask, who among you is wise and understanding? It's not the guy who can go around and beat everybody down with their arguments. It's not that guy. That's helpful, isn't it? Sometimes we think that that is intellectual strength and that we're wise if we can just win an argument and make people look silly and stupid. But James says, no, let him show by his good behavior, his good, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. And of course, like the rest of these virtues, gentleness is to govern our response to sin, to offense in our relationships. That's what we're talking about, right? How do you know you've put this on? How do you know? Well, you wouldn't if you were by yourself. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we are called to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Galatians 6, 1, love this passage. We are to restore a brother in this way. And Paul would say there, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. One more. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. This is how we're to respond when we are opposed. We are to be kind. We're not to be quarrelsome. Able to teach, patient when wronged. And then this, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And so think about this. Like these others, we put on gentleness in the context of community, in relationships. That's how it's demonstrated. Because gentleness implies that we have been wronged and now we are to respond. Gentleness, according to the biblical definition, assumes a situation that tempts us to be provoked. And yet we respond the opposite. That's what we're to put on. But let's look at this next one. And so quite naturally, Paul adds to this list a fifth article of clothing that the Christian is called to put on. That is patience. Patience. And if gentleness is demonstrated as strength, that is clothed in humility and an unwillingness to return vengeance, again, there is a connection here in Paul's mind between virtues. There's a progression here, since patience is then that quality that enables one to bear an injury without exploding with the shortness of temper. In fact, Calvin would write this. He says of this word, long-suffering is another good translation of this. Long-suffering is actually gentleness of mind, which disposes us to take everything in good part and not to be easily offended. You know those people? That the slightest thing, their temper just rages and their fuse is short, is what we like to say. This is exactly the opposite of that word. The Hebrew equivalent of this word literally means long in the nostrils, because the nose was pictured as the place where anger was vented. That's still the case in cartoons and stuff like that. And so the idea is that it takes a long time for this person to get angry. Someone who is patient is then slow to anger, yet able to suffer long under injustice or wrong that is done to him. And so one commentator says, patience in this sense, of course, then is preeminently a characteristic of God, who is long-suffering with his rebellious creatures. He is the loving Lord who, in the face of obstinate infidelity and repeated rejection, still says of his people, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? So we're reminded here that God's patience does not, here's what it doesn't mean, though. It doesn't overlook anything as in justice. It simply sees farther than man does, one writer says. It has the end in view. It has the true sight which knows best, and it's not swayed by human emotions. It doesn't demand justice in the moment. This patience, then, is not just merely, think about this, then. It's not merely endurance. But it is actually, if you understand that of God's patience with us, it's actually the holding out of rightful justice due to a greater perspective with the hopes of a better end for that person. That's patience. Just listen to the examples of God's patience towards us. And in every instance, it is accompanied by this desire for a better outcome. This desire that that person would, if only they would repent. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. We've seen this before. Paul would say, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance? And here it is, patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Of course, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Specifically with Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's own testimony, this was true. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So then, think about this then. As with the rest of these qualities and virtues, just as God is patient, Christians are commanded to put on this kind of patience. Not just here in Colossians, but elsewhere, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Listen to this. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient with all of them. Notice that ministry relationships are once again where this is tested. Ministry relationships are once again assumed in this definition of patience. If you want to put on this Christian virtue, guys, then you got to understand that what's assumed is that you're in the process of helping people change. Waiting patiently, enduring to see a better outcome for them. You're not just waiting out the days until the Lord takes you home or takes them home so you don't have to deal with them anymore. Christian patience, as part of the uniform that you're to put on, is not just toleration, because frankly, you can just tolerate someone and still not be patient with them. But you know what this article of clothing tells me? It also tells me that Christian community takes time. And sanctification in our relationships takes time. That's implied in this term for patience, isn't it? All of this putting off and putting on is to be done in community over a long period of time. Sanctification is not measured in one moment. It is measured in moments after moments after moments. And this particular piece, you can think of this, of Christian apparel and clothing, is one that is impossible to notice on someone until after a long period of time has gone by. It's patience, long-suffering. We are to put on patience. How are you doing in that? Do you stick with it in these relationships? Or is it short bursts for you? Do you demonstrate this to those, perhaps even in this room? Well, it implies a long-term relationship, doesn't it? I love what Paul does next here, though. Before he caps off this list of the most important article of them all in verse 14, he tells us, in light of all of these virtues we just learned about a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, he then, look at verse 13, he now spells out for us what we ought to find ourselves then constantly doing with one another if we are indeed wearing these clothes. Notice, look at verse 13. He writes, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And if it wasn't obvious up until now, it's inarguable at this point that community is essential to this process of sanctification. Because listen, if dealing with sin is truly a community effort, that's the point we've been trying to make. That's the point Paul's been making. If dealing with sin is truly a corporate function, then inevitably, Paul says, we will face opportunities to bear with one another and to forgive each other. Right? This first phrase, bearing with one another, simply describes the act of putting up with someone or something or enduring someone or something. And here it's clearly someone because the object is one another. You see that? And so you have the idea here that we are to constantly and consistently, present tense, be putting up with one another, tolerating one another. And this doesn't necessarily imply that there is any sin involved at this point. That will be clearly the case in the next participle, forgiving. But here, it's interesting. It may just be that somebody here annoys you more than others do. But Paul says that the solution is not to avoid them, but the solution is to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and bear with them. In other words, this is a command to remain in community with those kinds of people because, as we've already seen, that's part of the sanctification process. That's what the mature Christians would do. You know, we see all the time people leave churches because of some little petty squabble that they have with another person, some preference. Look, at the very least, who knows what's going on underneath their hearts, but that would never be the case if they obeyed Paul's command here. We're called to bear with one another. Called to tolerate one another. I think our generation, I think young people today, well, maybe now, maybe I'm not a part of your generation anymore now. But I think young people, including my generation, we have a hard time with this. We love our preferences. We love our subcultures. We'll put it that way. And when our subculture is not itched, we leave. That's it. We're done. I'll tell you what, that's not loving, and that's not biblical. And that will never make for a healthy church community, and that will stunt your sanctification. But look at the second phrase, forgiving each other. It moves beyond just bearing and tolerating one another. It does imply sin. It does imply that perhaps a sin has occurred. Now you might say, well, okay, so I won't leave if I just have a disagreement with someone over a preference. But if they sin against me, that's a different story. I'm done. Well, Paul says, well, wait a second. Can't do that either. Be always forgiving each other, you could translate it. This is the same word used earlier in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 to describe the Christian's own experience in Christ. Listen to this. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. There it is. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Listen, that forgiveness is not contingent upon someone's response. They may have hurt you, and we're not minimizing the hurt, because Christ did not minimize our sin. It nailed him to the cross. And yet, And yet, while we were dead in our transgressions, he forgave us. And so Paul now builds on that understanding of forgiveness by telling us here that we are now to forgive one another. Notice the end of verse 14, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, of course, this is not the only place or the first place in the scriptures where our own forgiveness by the Lord becomes a motivation and a model for our forgiveness of others. You can just write down, we won't have time to look at it, but Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, if you're taking notes. Matthew 18, 21 through 35, this is the parable of the wicked slave, where our forgiveness of others even becomes a litmus test for whether we ourselves have been truly forgiven. But here, let's look at our context, though, and consider it. The point here, though, in Colossians is obvious. Putting off sin and putting on Christ is not a private endeavor, like we've talked about. In fact, the Bible assumes that if sin is being dealt with properly, here's the point, we're going to, at times, need to seek one another's forgiveness. It's a given. But notice then the brilliance of what Paul does here. In light of the admitted reality by these two participles that, one, we're going to irritate one another and test one another's patience, even when it comes to preference, and two, we'll inevitably sin against one another and find the need to forgive each other, you might get to verse 14 and perhaps appropriately wonder then what in the world would compel us to remain in this community? what in the world then would keep us moving towards one another? Why not just save ourselves all that trouble? The answer comes in verse 14. Look at what Paul says. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. In fact, this preposition beyond all things can even mean over all these things. Now think about that in terms of the clothing analogy. You could even perhaps view Paul as saying that here is the robe that you are to put on over all of these other articles that you're wearing. Here's the outer garment that is to tie everything else together and hold everything else down in place. This is the one piece, you could say, of your outfit that makes it all work. Love. Now, there's so much we could say about love. We could do sermons upon sermons about love. Perhaps you've heard them before. This is, of course, the term agape, love. As you may know, there were other words for love in Greek, but this is the uniquely Christian love that has no self-interest in it. This is sacrificial love. This is God-like love. But to be specific, notice in our context, Paul here defines this love as the bond of perfection, or completion, or as my translation has it, the perfect bond of unity. It's kind of interesting. It's a fascinating mix of metaphors that's going on here, because in other places, the word for bond here is actually an anatomical term. The word was already used in Colossians 2, verse 19. If you want to look back there, they're translated ligaments. As that which holds the members of the body together. The same is true in Ephesians 4, verse 16, parallel passage, where Paul would write the whole body, you remember, we just finished this on Wednesday nights, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, that's the word, ligament, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so there's this mixing of metaphors going on here. The word for bond here is that is translated ligament. What happens in the body when ligaments are torn? Maybe some of you have had firsthand experience of this. In our contemporary medical terminology, ligaments are the bands of tissue fibers that connect bone to bone. Your science lesson for this morning. Maybe the most familiar ligament to some of you who've played sports before is the anterior cruciate ligament, otherwise known as the ACL. Perhaps some of you have even torn your ACL before. You know how debilitating that can be, just how long of a recovery there is, even after corrective surgery. This is what Paul's talking about. Without bringing our contemporary modern medical definition into this passage, the word for bond then simply describes the close connection point with which we should be connected to one another. Hence the translation, the perfect bond of unity. What is that? It's love. It's love. Whether it is this outer garment that holds everything else together, or it's this ligament tissue that keeps the members of the body connected to one another, the point is the same here, isn't it? What compels Christians to continue to remain in fellowship and community with one another and move towards one another in spite of all the difficulties, in spite of the need to tolerate one another, in spite of the need to forgive one another because we sin against one another, in spite of all the difficulties and challenges and hardships that dealing with sin can bring in our relationships, Paul says, this is what will do it. Paul says it's love. That'll compel you. That'll keep you close. Even when you have to deal with sin in those relationships. Let me ask you this morning, then. Do you love one another? Do you love one another? Do you love the very people in this church, the very people in this room? If your answer is yes, then Paul says, here's how you ought to demonstrate it. You need to be about the business of helping each other put off sin and put on Christ. And when it gets a little messy, because relationships with other sinners will, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and love one another by bearing with one another and forgiving each other. This should be what characterizes our relationships, and these kinds of relationships should be what mark our Christian life and walk. We'll look at verses 15 to 17, Lord willing, next time. Actually, you know what? Next time, I think Jason's teaching next time, but then we'll look at it in 2 weeks. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. We are convicted and yet at the same time grateful that this is the standard, because we are sinners and we know how difficult it is to live with ourselves even. And Father, we want to exemplify the love of Christ to those who are watching. We want to put the gospel on display, and we want to live, more importantly, and walk in a way that is consistent with our profession. So, Lord, help us. Help this group to put these qualities on. And may we never imagine that we can accomplish what you call us to in the putting off and putting on process of sanctification apart from one another. May we view our relationships with one another as vital as ligaments are in the body. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.